The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Take our Bibles and turn to what I thought was a Christmas passage, Esther chapter 7. Esther chapter 7, and it's a short chapter. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Now the king and Haman came to drink wine with Esther the queen. And the king said to Esther on the second day also as they drank their wine at the banquet, "What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to half of the kingdom it shall be done." Then Queen Esther replied, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me as my petition, and my people as my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Now, if we'd only been sold as slaves, men and women, I would have remained silent, for the trouble would not be commensurate with the annoyance to the king." Then King Ahasuerus asked Queen Esther, "Who is he, and where is he, who would presume to do thus?" Esther said, "A foe and an enemy is this wicked Haman." Then Haman became terrified before the king and queen. The king arose in his anger from drinking wine and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm had been determined against him by the king. Now, when the king had returned from the palace garden into the place where they were drinking wine, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. The king said, "Will he even assault the queen with me in the house?" As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs who was before the king, said, "Behold, indeed, the gallows standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on behalf of the king." And the king said, "Hang him on it." So they hanged Haman on the gallows, which he had prepared for Mordecai, and the king's anger subsided. This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the great truth we're able to sing, Lord, even this afternoon. Come thou incarnate word, gird on thy mighty sword, our prayers attend, come in thy people bless, and give thy word success. Father, how we thank you for that joyful news that Christ has been born for us. Father, we pray that we would never cease to be overwhelmed with the truth of your Son's entrance into this world, the incarnation. And Father, we do thank you so much for the mercy and the grace that you show to us every day. And Father, we do again think of those who are still battling sickness, Lord, some more seriously than others, but we pray that for each and every one, you would be their healer. We also pray, Father, that even this Christmas season and this week as we observe Christmas Eve and have Christmas with our families, Father, we pray that we would speak freely and boldly about the good news of great joy. We now pray for your help as we look at your word this afternoon. In Jesus' name, amen. Keep your finger there in Esther 7 and turn over to Psalm 73. Psalm 73, it's a familiar psalm and it's relevant for us today. In Psalm 73, the psalmist struggles with the prosperity of the wicked. He looks and he sees corrupt, wicked people prospering. And he gives a description for them, of them, And by the way, he starts off this very psalm by saying that he almost stumbled over this issue. It was so troubling to him. And his heart began to be envious of the wicked, who seemed to never suffer any hardship. Gets down to verse 12 and he says, "Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease. They've increased in wealth. Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I've been stricken all day long and chastened every morning." In other words, the wicked increase in wealth. It looks like I'm serving God and walking in faithfulness for nothing. Verse 15, "If I had said, I will speak thus," in other words, if I would have expressed what was going on inside of my heart, "Behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely you will set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are suddenly swept away, utterly swept away by sudden terrors." That passage, by the way, has everything to do with our passage. So for my money, this chapter, Esther chapter 7, is really sort of the dramatic crescendo of the book. This is where the drama, in a real sense, reaches its peak. Not everything is resolved in this chapter, but there is no greater reversal in the book of Esther than what we see in chapter 7. And so it's a short chapter. It's comprised of two paragraphs. The first paragraph is 1 through 6, where Esther reveals her identity. Remember, up to this point, she has actually not said who she was, where her origin was. She reveals her identity and Haman's evil plan. And then in 7 to 10, Haman, and let this sink in, the wicked Haman experiences poetic yet relatively inaccurate justice. Okay. The chapter really is one of these great dramatic chapters in Scripture. It's one of the great reversals. Of course, the theme of reversal is throughout the book, and reversals are always a demonstration of God's providence. And in fact, oftentimes a reversal is a demonstration of dramatic providence. And this chapter, in a sense, illustrates not only that, but it illustrates the very truth that Asaph came to grips with in Psalm 73. Haman is evil. Okay? Haman is the enemy of God's people. And yet Haman is promoted. And Haman prospers. And Haman is honored. And Haman is praised even by the king. And people bow down to him. They acknowledge him. They recognize him. And yet Haman is evil. In the book of Esther, the wicked prosper. And Asaph actually summarizes that dilemma for us. These are the wicked. They have plenty to eat. They have plenty of money. They have success. They're the ones that get the promotions. And then Asaph gives that incredible caution. If I would have talked like this out loud while I was going through this, I would have actually betrayed God's people. In other words, it's not always good to say what's on your heart. And it caused me to stumble. There's an honesty in Psalm 73 that's remarkable. But Asaph also sees the remedy. He goes into the sanctuary of God, which, of course, it's the presence of God, and it is the nearness of God in a way that reorients us to truth in life. Okay? By the way, I hope that you understand, this is the importance of being with God's people, worshiping God, being under the Word, utilizing the means of grace, is that God uses those things to actually reorient us when we get sideways, to realign us when we start to get wobbly. And Asaph simply says this: went into the house of God, and it was there that I understood their end. It was there that I understood what happens to the wicked. Now, Haman's day arrives in really quite amazing terms, really glowing colors, if you will. His day arrives in chapter 7. So remember, chapter 6, the table has been set beautifully, right? And then, of course, that table is turned. Mordecai is to be honored. I mean, the humor of chapter 6 should just make you laugh. The providence of God weaving every little detail together so that Haman shows up just as Ahasuerus is saying, "So what was anything done for Mordecai?" And then Haman walks in, "What should I do for the guy that the king wants to honor?" And of course, Haman, with absolute egotistical, self-absorbed blindness, says, "Who would the king want to honor more than me?" And then he gives a wish list that is just off of the charts. And the king says, "That's a great idea. Now go do that for Mordecai, the Jew who sits at the king's gate." Absolutely hilarious. By the way, to laugh at the wicked can be a sanctifying experience. So Mordecai knows, or Haman knows, after he's led the Mordecai Day parade, right? He knows, his family knows, the end is near. And then, of course, he's whisked off to Esther's second banquet, where he is about to get the biggest surprise of his life. If you think the surprise of chapter 6, "Go do this for Mordecai," was a big surprise, you ain't seen nothing yet. And so Esther makes her request. So the king and Haman come to drink wine with Esther, right? So now you have to remember, so the king, for him, this is just the second day of banqueting, of drinking wine, of being honored by his dear wife. It's just another banquet. But here's Haman, right? Put yourself in Haman's shoes as he's sitting there. No doubt he's drinking wine, and he probably can't drink it fast enough, right? And he's got this pit in his stomach, and he does not know what is about to happen. Have you ever had something, let's just say, bad happen, and you had no time to thoroughly process it because you had to go and be around other people, right? You know what I'm talking about, right? Have you ever had an experience like that? And you've got to kind of make everybody think that you're glad to be there. And so here's Haman, and the wine is flowing, and the king asks Esther her request. But notice, it really is quite interesting, the detail. He says to her, "What is your petition, and it shall be granted to you?" What is your request? What is your petition? What is your request? So then he tells her, "I'll give anything to you up to half of the kingdom," which, of course, as we noted, hyperbole, but of course, incredibly generous nonetheless. And don't you know that as the king says this to Esther, remember, Haman doesn't have a clue who Esther is. Keep that in mind. I have no doubt, it's so easy for me just to picture this. Here's Haman, and he is drinking as much wine as he possibly can, and he is looking nowhere but into that cup. He cannot do anything else because he is so preoccupied with the doom that he knows is going to come upon him sooner or later. And there's Haman, and Esther then begins to plead for her life. This is the interesting thing. By the way, her people remain unnamed to King Ahasuerus, but now what has she done? She has bound her life up with the life of her people. So if you remember, even back to chapter 4, she was reluctant to interpose on behalf of her people. There was a reluctance to get involved, as it were. And now, what does she do? She actually connects herself so that there's a solidarity. And what she says must have shocked the king. If I found favor in your sight, verse 3, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given. Notice, as my petition and my people as my request. In other words, she capitalizes on the fact that he says, make your petition, make your request. She says, okay, here's my petition, here's my request. This must have sounded incredibly strange to Ahasuerus, right? I mean, how in the world could the queen's life be in danger? She's got to be one of the safest people on the planet. And then Esther begins to lay out her case. We have been sold. Now, she still hasn't identified who the we is, but I have a feeling that Haman's eyes went from the bottom of his cup over to Esther. What is she going to say? We have been sold, I and my people. And then notice the way that she puts it, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. By the way, these are the exact words of the edict. But can you not imagine, as Esther has contemplated what was going to fall upon her people, that those words, destroyed, killed, annihilated, must have weighed so heavy upon her heart that when it came time for them to come out, they came out with great emotion. And now she has committed herself to be associated with her people and to suffer with them, although they remain unnamed. And the emotion oozes out as she piles up, destroyed, killed, annihilated. And no doubt at that point, do you not know that Haman is riveted? Do you not think that those words rang a bell? Do you not think that the very idea of an entire people slated to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated did not ring a bell for old Haman? And so Esther then puts her request. Remember, by this time, she has matured. She has wisdom. She puts her request in the most convenient, deferential terms as possible. Why? Because she's dealing with a fragile ego. Some of you wives have mastered the same skill. She says something. She says, if we, this unnamed people of which I am a part, if we were sold as slaves, and if they're going to be sold, I'm going to be sold too, I wouldn't have actually brought it up to the king. I mean, because after all, such a trivial matter as human slavery is too small to bother the king with. The next part of the verse, verse 4, is incredibly difficult. Let me just read it to you from two different translations so you can see how difficult it is. The old American Standard Version, I had held my peace, although the adversary could not have compensated for the king's damage. That's one way to go. I would have remained silent, this is the net, for such distress would not have been sufficient for troubling the king. So there's a real difficulty in 7:4. Is it talking about annoyance to the king? Is it talking about financial loss to the king? There's actually no consensus of meaning on the Hebrew text. But what is clear is that Esther is incredibly careful to let the king know that his interests are her interests. Okay. And the king hears this, and he is boiling. Now, you have to understand, I doubt it was the inhumanity of genocide that bothered him. Genocide didn't typically bother ancient kings. It was the fact that his queen's life was in danger. And so with seething anger, with this, how in the world could my queen's life be in danger? Who would do such a thing? Who is he? And in what can only be described as a burst of emotion. So the New American Standard sort of smooths it out a little bit. A foe and an enemy is this wicked Haman. The original text is far more abrupt. It goes like this. This wicked Haman, a foe and an enemy. Now, at this point, she just can't contain herself. I mean, could you imagine sitting at the very same table as a wicked person who had, let's say, determined to kill your family? And so when she bursts out and says, "This Haman," no doubt she points her finger, right? And then Haman starts to choke on his wine, and he is now exposed. And then, text doesn't say it, but I think he wet his tunic. He's absolutely terrified. Absolutely terrified. You have to understand the king, the king's visceral reaction. Who is this? And then Esther's emotional outburst. This wicked Haman, an enemy and a foe. Now all of the sudden there is so much, let's just say so much emotion, so much energy, so much anger in the air. And Haman is absolutely petrified. In that single moment, he begins to realize that he has come to an end. The king leaves the room. He's furious. Now, some people think that he went to go and cool off, and I doubt that. I don't see Ahasuerus as the kind of guy that says, "Wow, my emotions are getting away from me. I need to get away from everybody and cool off." I don't think that that's the case. He is so angry, though, he leaves. Interesting, one commentator, Ian Duguid, offers sort of an interesting take on Ahasuerus leaving the room. He says, what was troubling the king was more likely the issue of his own reputation. He had authorized Haman's edict, and his royal seal had ratified it. So how could he now, without losing face, punish Haman for promulgating a decree that he had approved of personally? He's a politician. And what do politicians worry about more than anything else? Saving face. Saving face. And so it could be that he storms out in a fit of rage, and now he realizes the predicament that he's in. I can't just overturn the edict. I approved it. Haman now is so terrified, and you know what has just dawned on him? Esther's a Jew. The very people that I hate and actually determined for annihilation, the queen is one of them. And so the king is outside, anger boiling, maybe going through all of the political machinations that politicians go through. And Haman, in a great reversal, is now begging for his life from not only the Jewish queen, but the relative of Mordecai. It doesn't get any better than that. Oh, yes, it does. So how does Esther start this chapter? She starts by begging for her life, and now the tables are turned. Haman is begging now for his, and the king walks in. So here's what's going on. She's seated on the royal couch, and wicked Haman is kneeling before her, no doubt even maybe throwing himself on her, and the king walks in just at that moment. By the way, this was a violation of protocol in the Persian court. You didn't approach any woman from the harem or the queen for that matter. You did not get that close. So, but you know, just cut Haman just a little bit of slack for a second. The man realizes that he himself is the one that's on the brink of destruction. And so the very one who hated Mordecai for not kneeling is now kneeling in desperation before the Jewish queen. The king walks in, and well, let's just say he draws the wrong conclusion. Or perhaps the king sees an opportunity for a convenient charge against Haman. And he walks in and he says, is he really going to assault the queen with me in the house? So regardless of how Ahasuerus really thinks about what's going on, I mean, it seems fairly unlikely that you're about to meet your end, and so now you're going to assault the queen. I mean, it just seems unlikely, but maybe that's what Ahasuerus really thought. I don't know. Maybe he thought, oh, here's my opportunity to make all of this look like... I was going to say the Clintons were involved, but I won't say that. Notice, is he really going to assault the king, queen in the king's house with me there? Notice, Esther doesn't speak up to clarify. She doesn't say, no, actually, he wasn't assaulting me. He was crying like a baby, pleading for his life. Okay? She could have said that, but it's interesting. She lets the king continue in his perception. And so there are the servants, okay, mostly eunuchs. And guess what? They all liked Esther. You go back to chapter 1. She found favor in everybody's eyes. Everybody liked her. Everybody liked Mordecai. I don't think anybody liked Haman. And as this is going on, and as the king says that, the attendants actually probably already in motion come up to Haman and cover his face. Now you'll remember, Haman's had quite a bit of experience with face covering the last day. Okay? He went home in disgrace covering his own face. And now the attendants come up to him and no doubt wrap their hands around his face as they pull him off of the queen. All of this is happening very fast. And one of the eunuchs speak up. There's no solicitation to, does anybody have an idea of what we can do with this guy? One of the eunuchs actually quite boldly speaks up and he says, King Haman built 75-foot gallows for Mordecai. And then this is absolutely priceless. You know Mordecai, the one who spoke good on behalf of the king. You just have to love it, right? And so, by the way, the eunuch doesn't even get out a suggestion. He just makes an observation. Hey, you know what Haman was doing all night? He was building 75-foot gallows in his backyard to hang Mordecai on it. You know, remember Mordecai, the one that actually saved your life. And the king, without skipping a beat, batting an eye, says, hang him on it. And then the text says, unceremoniously, Haman is hanged on his own gallows. And the king's anger subsides. One commentator makes this observation. He says, thus Haman was taken out and his body was impaled on the massive pole that he himself had built just 24 hours before to execute Mordecai. What a difference a day makes. It's a short chapter, right to the point. No resolution, by the way, for the Jewish people yet. Okay? That will come in the next chapter. But do you not know that there was probably a little song that was sung in the king's court? Ding dong, Haman is dead. The wicked Haman is dead. God deals with the wicked. It may look like they're prospering. And it may look like they have the whole world right at their fingertips. I mean, I don't know about you, but I find so much of what happens in our world to be so utterly disheartening. Just when you think somebody's corruption is about to be exposed, just when you think that something is about to come out that will really, so that there would finally be some truth and maybe a little bit of justice. It always seems, does it not, like the wicked are clothed with Teflon. It seems like that, doesn't it? But I would remind all of us that no matter how much the wicked prosper, no matter how much it looks like they are in control with their own corruption and their own depravity, I would remind all of us, God sees and God knows and God takes an account. And the God who does this is the God of justice. Now, I want to make an application that's not very Christmassy, but it needs to be made. We, speaking of Christians in America broadly, we are really soft when it comes to wickedness. You know what I mean by that? I mean that, you preach this text in any number of churches, and the conclusion is something like this. Well, I don't know Haman's heart. Can't you imagine some of your Christian friends? I don't know Haman's heart. Maybe he was truly repentant. Or one of my favorites, after all, David was a sinner. Or, I think we should be really sad when bad things happen to bad people. Or the great egalitarian statement of universal depravity. Well, we're all sinners. As if you're in the same boat as Haman. I remember years ago, we were in Portland. There was a child killer in the state of Washington. He had raped and murdered a dozen little boys. He was on death row in Washington. Washington only had one legal means of execution at that time, which was hanging, and they didn't have a professional hangman. So there were judges that were willing to reduce the sentence of capital punishment. Actually, the killer himself said, I want to die. because I know I'll do it again. And so we went to church, and this lady got up to sing, and she said, "We have to all remember our sins are no worse than," and then she named the killer. That is not true. One of the problems with mushy-headed evangelicals is that we have no sense of the greater sins. We have no sense. Now, to be sure, one sin is enough to sink you forever in the presence of a holy God. But that's not what we're talking about. Jesus could say to Pontius Pilate, who was about to sentence him to death, "Those who turned me over to you are guilty of what? Greater sin." There is such a thing as greater sin, and there is such a thing as degrees of punishment. And to simply just somehow level the playing field of wickedness so that all wickedness is equally wicked actually is a violation of the justice of God. Yes, sinfulness is universal. Yes, we're all bad. No, none of us deserve God's grace. Yes, we maintain humility and gratitude when God shows us mercy. But do we not see that there is evil and wickedness in this world that transcends the ordinary bounds of human sinfulness? Do we not see that such wickedness is so vile that we should have a, listen carefully, a somber sense of satisfaction when God acts in justice? Even the psalmist, what brought him comfort in his dilemma was, "And then I perceived their end." If we can't see that, it's because we actually can't see wickedness. And I will say that for us in our country, most of us are sheltered from the kind of wickedness that would actually make you cry out for justice. But we don't see the wickedness, and if we don't see the wickedness, it's simply for one reason, and that is because we don't see the holiness of God. Haman is wicked. Haman wanted to kill all the Jews in the kingdom, men, women, and children. Haman was an egocentric, narcissistic sadist who thought that human life hung on his whim, his desire, his likes, his dislikes, his hates, his loves. And so I read these words again to you. "Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Surely you, God, set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors." You know, Proverbs 11:10 says that when the wicked perish, there's joyful shouting. We don't understand that. But maybe if you lived in a village in Rwanda, you would. Maybe if Your wife and daughter were violated before your very eyes, and your sons killed before your very eyes, and then you had your limbs chopped off, then maybe you would shout for joy when the wicked perish. If we as God's people love God's righteousness and justice, we have a responsibility to pray not only against wickedness, but against the wicked. By the way, this is why the imprecatory Psalms are still relevant for the church today. So in a world of human trafficking, of children, in a world of the wanton murder of unborn babies in the womb, in a world where adults abuse helpless children, in a world of oppression, we, as those who see the beauty of a holy God, should cry out for justice. When we see the Hamans of the world, don't become soft-bellied and mushy-brained. Have a zeal for the glory of God and cry out, God save them or hang them on the highest gallows of your justice. There should be something in the heart of God's people that says, Lord, save those that run Planned Parenthood. And if you won't save them, wipe them off the face of the earth. As we pray, as the scriptures teach us to pray, we dare not forget that our Lord Jesus was impaled upon that judgment tree in our place so that we would receive mercy and not justice. And so as we cry out for justice, we do so with a humble reverence before a just God who has promised He will deal with the wicked. Let's pray. Father, we realize these are hard words for many. And yet, Father, your scripture is consistently clear in these things. We pray, Father, that we would find our own hearts humble, grateful, filled with reverence and awe, but also a zeal to see you glorified. And Father, we do pray against not only wickedness, but we pray against the wicked. And Father, it seems to many of us that we are virtually at their mercy. And we would plead. We plead, Father, that you would humble them, cast them down. We do plead that they would cry out for mercy. But if not, wipe their memory from the face of the earth. In Christ's name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.